Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Please be seated. Let us together ask for God's help. I thank you, Father, for the power and the authority, the clarity, the life-changing realities of your word, and how it shows us who Jesus is and how the gospel is the basis for everything in life, including us being willing to let go of the desire for honor and advancement and reflect who Jesus is by humbly serving. So please touch hearts today. I know this is necessary for all of us because we're all wired differently than what Jesus is saying here. So please help us by your Spirit. In his name, amen. I'm going to give you two numbers. I've already mentioned one of them. 33,000. That number is those who they have found so far in Turkey and Syria who have died because of the earthquake. I was reminded of that because of the fact that Brenda is over there, and because it's international news, and because I have a friend who lives in Turkey. Billy Del Giorno is his name. His wife is Brooke. Got some kids. They used to be missionaries in Jordan, and I actually spent a week with them in Jordan. And now they're in Turkey, and they're ministering, trying to give the gospel to people in Turkey. And so he's been sending emails out every day for the last several days, talking about relief efforts. And I'm going to stop there and give you another number. And I'm not making any sweeping judgments on this individual that I'm going to name, but the other number is 38,987. I think that's the right number. It's somewhere in there. You won't remember the number anyway. But does anybody have any idea what that number represents? Something really, really big in NBA. You know what the NBA is? The National Basketball Association. Something really big happened this week. Okay, a couple of you are nodding your heads. What's the guy's name? LeBron James, right? He broke the all-time scoring record. And that's a big deal, I mean, for sports fans. It had been held since the 80s by Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. And it was fascinating to watch. I happened to watch it live, and I'm not a huge LeBron James fan, but I appreciate how good he is. And so he had a little fadeaway jumper from around the free throw line. He hit the basket, and it was the third quarter. NBA games are four quarters, and LeBron hit the shot, and they completely stopped the game so that they could celebrate him. And, like, the crowd is just going crazy and people on the floor. And then they gave the microphone to LeBron. And LeBron is all about LeBron, right? And understandably so from one aspect, because he's, like, one of the greatest athletes in the world, you know, world-renowned, all these accomplishments. But I noticed in the connection of him breaking the NBA all-time scoring record just how much me there is in not just him, but everyone who's a part of that world. And it would be fascinating to kind of imagine a scenario where LeBron, he's hurt now after he broke the record, but during maybe his time of injury decided he was going to go to Turkey and strut around Turkey and just let everyone who was in their desperation bask in his glory. wouldn't do them any good. Yet, people, like with Samaritan's Purse, and people like my friend who is driving along in a truck and he's seen piles of aid that countries have provided, and he just puts them in the back of his truck and goes and tries to find people to give them to. What an interesting juxtaposition of a me-centeredness, and not just Billy or Brenda, but so many others who are so concerned about helping the desperate. And that reflects our Savior. His servanthood and death is the basis and enablement for how we view honor. And this is so relevant because, as I prayed, every single one of us struggles, or maybe doesn't struggle, really likes the idea of ourselves, right? So me talking about an NBA player probably caused you to have one of maybe two reactions, to think to yourself, well, I'm not like that, or to recognize it in your own self, which all of us have to some extent, which Jesus addresses here, which could be so fundamental for the shape and the trajectory of our families and our church in this community, and even beyond that. Despite Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, right? Just the very last passage. Two disciples and their mother desire privilege, status, and power. His answer to them reflects the necessity of a humble heart, of selflessness, service, and sacrifice, rooted in his person and work. Let's look at the text. Verses 20 and 21. The request to sit at Jesus' sides portrays a natural but inappropriate desire for honor. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, by the way, I was thinking as Michael was talking, no one ever names their son Zebedee, okay? So we're done having sons. We finished with Jed. But if my children would ever have, or my two daughters who are married, if they'd ever have children and make me a grandfather, I'm going to tell them they need to name their son or daughter Zebedee. I'm just kidding. Okay. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. I'll give you a little bit of taking a bunch of verses together that helps us understand who this exactly was. The women at the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it mentions several, Mary Magdalene, others, and it mentions someone's name. And Michael said Salome. It's also been pronounced Salome. Okay? Remember weeks ago I talked about another Salome? It was the young lady who danced for Herod, okay? So this is a different Salome, obviously. So it mentions a lady named Salome. In Matthew chapter 27, 55, and 56, talking again about the ladies who were there when Jesus died at the cross, it says, and it seems like it's talking about the same lady, it calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So take those two texts. We know there's a lady named Salome, and it also, it seems from the two texts, that she's the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which makes Zebedee her husband, right? Okay, not trying to be tricky. Zebedee's mentioned in Matthew 4:21. In John 19:25, same instance, it says, and we think against the same lady, it says that there's a lady that's Jesus' mother's sister. So maybe some of you didn't know this. It's fascinating. From all of these texts together, James and John's mother is named Salome, and she's Mary's sister, which would make James and John likely, we can't be totally dogmatic about it, but likely Jesus' cousins. Now, she shows Jesus respect here when she kneels in front of him, but she may be wanting, and then the reason I gave all this to you is she may be wanting to take advantage of family relationship. We don't know, but being Jesus' aunt, possibly with asking for advancement for James and John, maybe she's wanting to take advantage of family relationship. Whatever her motivations were, Jesus goes on in verse 21. He says, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now you'll notice it doesn't even mention the names James and John here, but taking everything together, sons of Zebedee, all those things, we understand that it is James and John. The parallel passage is Mark 10:35 through 37. And it mentions James and John there. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever we ask of you. So those two texts together, here it says that Salome, their mother, is talking. There it says that they are talking. But if you put the two passages together, it seems it was all three of them coming to him with this request. And maybe she's the spokesman, and therefore that would be Mark not wrongly saying that they're speaking through her. And he addresses them with the plural for you in verse 22, and I believe he's specifically speaking to James and John, not their mother. We'll get to that in verse 22. Now the right hand, what she asks for the right and the left, but the right hand was a place of honor. Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's actually quoted in Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Now both hands, Jesus' right, Jesus' left, suggest proximity and prestige and power. And so James and John's mother is asking for, I believe, these things for her sons when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And so there's a naturalness to it with her and her sons, desiring good for her sons. And there's also, I believe, a naturalness in all of us for the same sort of thing, to be appreciated, to have prestige, all of these things. Yet there's also an inappropriateness to it, as Jesus will let them know. And she mentions Jesus' kingdom in verse 21. Jesus said in chapter 19, verse 28, that the disciples would rule in the new world. And maybe she's referring to this and saying, okay, when that happens, when my sons have this power that you're going to give them, I want them to be a little bit ahead of Peter. They've got to be ahead of Peter, right? Because he's always running off at the mouth. But also Bartholomew or whoever else. But their expectations don't seem to take verses 17 through 19 into account. Because what is he saying in 17:19? It's all about my sacrifice. What they're asking for is that they might share in the authority and honor of Jesus when his kingdom is fully consummated. Something they think to be near at hand, but I believe without their thinking, without the cross. Or any, what we call the inter-advent period, between his first and his second advent. They believe that the kingdom's about to come, and he's about to just wipe every enemy away right then, and their mother, and then they, by extension, want to be there, right there with him in that place of honor. This aggressiveness, by the way, would fit with what we know about James and John. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, Jesus is kind of headed toward Jerusalem, and the Samaritans don't want him to come through Samaria. And James and John say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? All right, and then Mark 3:17 calls them the sons of thunder. And so these guys had this attitude, you know, like a Tasmanian devil or Yosemite Sam kind of attitude. That, I mean, with aggressive and wanting advancement, kind of that personality, contentiousness. I do think it's interesting to think about that in the context of what Jesus ends up doing to and for John. Because John, in his letters, is known as the disciple of what? The disciple of love, and also the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, he's constantly talking about those things, and it's indicative of the fact that Jesus gets those nature-type things out of him by changing him, which is part of what he does in all of us. And I believe, now I'm not going to be too hard on them because Jesus wasn't, because he always is so merciful with them and us, right? And I think of my mom and her love for her four sons. Probably if my mom, I know my mom listens to my sermons, so I'll probably be getting a text tomorrow. But, you know, if my mom was asking for the right and the left, Todd, our youngest, would definitely be on the right. And then, I'm just totally kidding. I'm not even going to say among the other three who would be the other one. Just saying that to kind of, I don't know. But I know my mom loves her children. And you moms love your children. Often you'll protect them, right? I remember as a baseball coach, when I would have to, you know, maybe not let one of the kids play because it looked like he had never picked up a bat, right? And I often would have moms expressing to me that their child was the MVP of the history of history, right? And so I say that carefully, but I also know that that's part of what it means to be a mom, to really want to protect and look for the advancement of your kids, okay? A couple of you moms are nodding at me, and the others of you are looking at me like, you better shut your mouth and go to the next point, or you get yourself in trouble. All those things notwithstanding, knowing that moms, in the right ways, want what's best for their kids, I believe that this is about pride and self-seeking, and seems to often typify the disciples. Not just the mom, Salome, who's one of the ladies who kind of follows Jesus around in that group, but all of the disciples. Mark 9:34. On the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Well, I'm better than you because, you know, my name's always first in the list. Or I'm the one who said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then others are like, well, yeah, Peter, but look what else Jesus did to you. He called you the devil, right? I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. It's like Hulk Hogan getting up and holding his ear up to everyone and saying, look at me! Right? We are all naturally disposed to this. So again, don't think of, yeah, oh, I know that other person who's like that. Desiring our own way. Because no one else knows what's best, right? Not looking to others' needs. Wanting to be appreciated. Always thinking we're right. Not being teachable. Believing our obedience or perspective supersedes others' obedience and perspective. Reacting strongly when challenged, and so much else. So this isn't just the disciples, it's us! The request to sit at Jesus' side portrays a natural but inappropriate desire for honor. And we will not do much good in the rest of the sermon unless you say to yourself, this is me. As I have had to do this week. And I'm even doing right now. Now verses 22 and 23, Jesus' answer exposes their wrong thinking. The words that some of you might have in your versions, this specifically would be the King James or the New King James, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. You probably noticed I didn't read that when I read out of the ESV. And then similar in verse 23, are likely what's called an assimilation to Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, which does contain those phrases, and it refers to the immersion of Jesus into suffering. The best manuscripts don't have that in the Matthew text, and so that's why I believe that it's true that Jesus said it. It's in Mark, but I don't believe Matthew recorded it. A couple things under this idea of Jesus' answer exposing their wrong thinking. His reference to his suffering and theirs counters their idea of what honor is in the kingdom. Right? When their mother and the two of them are saying, oh, we want to be honored, we want to be honored. They're not thinking that the way to honoring being honored is suffering. Verse 22, he answers them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, oh, yes, we're able. Right? I mean, it just totally shows that they have no idea what's going on, even though it's just the text right after what he's just said. Verse 23, he said to them, you'll drink my cup. Now, the cup in Scripture refers to God's sovereign destiny for someone, and it can mean good things, but it's predominantly in suffering, the cup that God has prepared for someone. Psalm 11:6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Okay, so it's kind of like drinking the dregs of God's wrath. Matthew 26:39, in the garden, Jesus says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So that's kind of what a cup means. It means what God is going to do to you in your destiny can be good, but there's a special emphasis on bad, especially receiving God's wrath. And I believe, Jesus, that's what he's talking about here. His cup, we know, is the Father's wrath. Verse that we all know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus drank on the cross, not just what men did to him, he drank on the cross fully the cup of his Father's wrath, bearing sin as a substitute in place of sinners. Now, what does it mean when he asks if they are able to drink his cup? And then them saying they're able, and then him saying they will drink his cup. Because it can't totally mean that they're going to do exactly what he does. So what does it mean? They may not literally die for their discipleship. Now, James did. Did you know he's the first of the apostles to be martyred? Not the first to die. Who was that? Judas, right? But he's the first to be martyred. That's in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And church tradition suggests that John did not die as a martyr. Yet we know that John suffered, persecuted, ended up on the Isle of Patmos. However, they will not experience God's wrath. Jesus did. And everyone who does not receive him by faith will. And they will not receive God's wrath as a substitute. Only one can do that. Only Jesus can atone for sins. But they can expect to encounter persecution for their faith, which they will. And in that sense, I believe that's what he means when he says that you're going to drink my cup. Not fully, but there are echoes of it. Their reply that they can drink the cup shows that they still don't understand. Because to ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. And not only do they not know what they're asking for, they can't comprehend Jesus' sufferings. And I believe their question reminds us that to ask for great usefulness and reward is often to ask for great suffering. They grasped anything of Jesus' predictions that he's just made in the previous three verses. They probably thought the language partly hyperbole, right? Because he uses hyperbole quite often. I mean, after all, this is the one that can still storms and raise the dead. Surely he's not going to die. He must be using metaphorical language. James and John betray, and their mom betray their misunderstandings of the nature of the kingdom. That the kingdom is established finally by the death and the resurrection of its king to bring many sons and daughters into that kingdom. They misunderstand the uniqueness and the redemptive significance of Jesus' sufferings. They can't fully suffer like he will as the only one who could be a substitute in the place of sinners. And they misunderstand their cup, even though they will suffer. Secondly, his reference to the Father's choice minimizes human honor as it stresses his own submissiveness. Verse 23, he says, to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus is saying here, it's not his role to determine who sits on his right hand and on his left hand. These positions have already been assigned by the Father. And Jesus won't assign them at a mother's request. His point may well be, and so and I know your question is kind of what I was thinking this week. Well, if Jesus is saying that his Father has assigned it, then who is it? Right? Is it the Apostle Paul? We know who sits at the Father's right hand. Right? That's Jesus, and so no one can be on Jesus' left. Right? Do you ever think about that? But possibly his point may well be that God has chosen no particular individuals for such roles, so that no one is honored above anyone. And I believe kind of that's what he's saying. When he says, it's my Father's role to determine that, what he's really saying, that the Father doesn't choose anyone for those particular roles because Jesus is the only one who sits in that place of honor at the Father's right hand, which is the place of honor. And he's stressing that he, though he is fully God and the only one truly deserving honor, he submits to his Father's purposes and will. During his incarnation, he remained functionally subordinate to the Father, despite their equality in essence. Now, all authority is delegated to Jesus after his resurrection. He says that in chapter 28, verse 18, right? In the Great Commission. But for now, Jesus has voluntarily relinquished some of that authority. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells us that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in absolute equality with God in his form, did not think that something to be grasped or held onto, but was made in the likeness of man and became a servant and became obedient to death. Death on a cross. What he's saying here is my own submissiveness to my Father's authority should shape you in your not desiring honor in your own way. And just as there is essential difference in his cup and theirs, only he truly, before but especially after the cross and the resurrection, deserves this. Philippians 2:9, after his submissiveness and his humbling and his death, what does it say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But that's good news. Because what it means is that those who have had a changed heart and who see him as their treasure can find all satisfaction in glorifying the one who is in the place that James and John are desiring. The Father preparing these places also seems to be a reference to trusting his sovereign purposes for what he has for you. Whatever that is, even if it means a cup of suffering, but also focusing on serving rather than being honored. Not going to Turkey and saying, bask in my glory, but going to Turkey and spending yourself helping the helpless, to extend the metaphor. And oh, how relevant and necessary this is for us. Because we don't want to be a people, wherever we are in our positions, about, oh, this person's better, or this person's worth more, or this person has more knowledge, or any of these things, more theologically precise. We want to be the opposite, because that's who Jesus is, and that's what he tells us. And that will then end up in kingdom advancement. Verse 24 then. Oh, I love this. The other disciples' indignation likely reveals their own jealousy and similar desires. Don't think, when verse 24 says, when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, that they somehow could have it right. Because we've already said that they've already been arguing on the way about who's the greatest, right? I think that their outrage may have been because of James and John possibly attempting to take advantage of family relationship. But I also believe they would have all asked him for the exalted positions given the opportunity. It sprang less from humility, their outrage, than jealousy. Plus, maybe even the fear that they might lose out. If James and John get the position, that means I don't, and so I'm losing out. Again, Mark 9:34, on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So their indignation is not because they're coming from a right perspective. Verse 25, kingdom greatness is contrary to the world's idea of greatness. Jesus called them to him, so all of the disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. When we think of the world's greatness, what do we think of? Power, right? Notoriety. I was thinking, for some reason, as I was preparing this, of the Kardashians. You know, like, I don't obviously watch that, but kind of everyone is aware of the Kardashians. I think, you know, kind of this idea of being influencers that is very prevalent now. They were maybe some of the first ones who really have nothing, except somehow they became super popular, right? And so whether it's the President of the United States, or people seeking power by invading countries, or I don't even know what's going on with all these things that are floating over the United States, but power and prestige and notoriety and money and influencing those to think like you think. That's the world's idea of greatness. And Jesus says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The world values authoritative dominance, stepping on everyone on your way to the top, being made much of, controlling others and accumulating power. This perspective needs to be removed from the disciples' hearts. Greatness in the kingdom is contrary to greatness in the world. And you and I, as this church family, who are participating in this kingdom that Jesus has established, must remember this. And I will say that we see the creeping in, or maybe it's not even creeping in, maybe it's really, really set, of the world's idea of honor and prestige, even in the church of the 21st century. And it's dangerous, and it's not what Jesus designed in his church. So verses 26 and 27, kingdom greatness is rooted in what? Money? Sitting at your right and left? Influencing? Power? How many bodies you can leave in your wake? No, kingdom greatness is rooted in humility, service, and sacrifice. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, look at the world and how their view of power. You're not like that! But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. This matches what he's taught in the story of the laborers in the vineyard in verses 1 through 16. Now, there's two words here. He uses two different words, slave and servant. The word servant, you would know, is diakonos. From it, we get the word deacon. And so we often emphasize that if you are a deacon, and we have deaconesses here at the church too, you are a servant, you minister. That's what the word means. And he's saying, greatness is serving. And then he even goes further, the word slave, doulos, you've probably heard that word too. Those two words are important. A servant was hired, but he was hired to serve. A slave was forced. Jesus takes these lowly positions and emphasizes their value in the kingdom. Right? Here's what he's saying. Hey, James and John and the rest of the disciples who are indignant at James and John and their mom, all these other things that are going on. Here's what honor means in the kingdom. Pharisee. Scribe. No, he doesn't say that, does he? I mean, out of everyone he could say, he finds the most lowly, a slave and a servant. And he says, that's what kingdom greatness is. This is who he was as God himself. I mean, just think of that great reality. The only one who truly, sinlessly could say, worship me, honor me, I deserve the highest place. Yet that very one humbled himself and became a servant and a slave, and it is what we must be. And especially, you've got to remember this, by his grace. Because it is only his grace that will allow you to do this. Because without that enabling grace, we will default to where these guys were. The truly great in the kingdom are those who have been so transformed by initial and ongoing grace that they're willing to sacrifice standing and advancement and self, not insist on their own way. They're willing to forbear. They're willing to look to others' needs before their own. And they're willing to serve others in every context, setting aside their own agenda. This applies to leadership. So Don and Dale and me, this would apply to us. It applies to our deacons and deaconesses. It applies to parents, all of those things. But Jesus is saying this, that this is to mark anyone who has received grace. And so that initial justifying grace, when God changes who you are in your heart, and we also know we still carry the flesh. And so walking through life, what do you need to be able to appropriate these realities? The same thing you needed when you entered the kingdom in the first place. Grace. The grace of the one who modeled this and enables it. We can and want to do this because we have experienced God's self-sacrificing love and forgiveness. When we initially and continually understand what the gospel says about who we are, and who Jesus is, this is the response. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel just tells us that we're paupers and we're beggars. And we are so desperate for grace when we come to Jesus in faith, and we still are desperate for his grace, that it just reminds us that this is to mark us and not to be all about ourselves. And therefore, verse 28, so a humble heart of selflessness, service, and sacrifice is modeled and enabled by Jesus' person and work. And I believe this is the key to the whole text. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now the verse assumes that this Son of Man, we talked about him in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 last week, had every right to expect to be served. And he did. But instead, he served. Jesus possessing divine authority was the one who humbled himself even to the point of undergoing an atoning death. And I'm reminded of John chapter 13. Remember, Jesus washes the disciples' feet? What does he say? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Though Jesus possessed authority and power, he came to be a servant to those who didn't deserve it. As a matter of fact, to those who think that they shouldn't be servants. Yet in God's mercy, he sent his Son to take on what Philippians 2 tells us so that the helpless can receive grace. The word ransom here, when he says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, means the price of release, often used of the money to release slaves or prisoners. Sin is a chain from which Jesus, by his death, delivers us. Or you could look at it this way. Sin is a slave owner from whom Jesus, by his death, ransoms us. And by the way, this ransom is not paid to the devil. The ransom is actually paid to God to satisfy his justice and wrath. Romans 3, 24 through 26. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show his divine forbearance, because in his in that forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Son paid the price of God's wrath on the cross, cross totally absorbing it, so that the guilty can be ransomed, set free, no longer under slavery to sin. And that is the message that we all need to hear. If you have not received the gift of that message, would you see today how infinitely sinful you are before a holy God who demands justice? You've broken God's law countless times. I mean, just look at the Ten Commandments. You've lied. You've stolen. You've either committed physical adultery or you've committed adultery in your heart. You've coveted. You've not honored your parents. I haven't even gotten to the four first commandments that are all about your relationship with God. You've broken God's law. And God demands justice. You're a slave to sin. And that slavery to sin that sometimes we so love is going to take you to eternal damnation under God's wrath in the lake of fire. Yet, God provided a way through the incarnation and the perfect life, and this ransoming, sacrificial, substitutionary, servant death and resurrection of his Son, so that you, the guilty, the slave, can be ransomed, can be freed, if you will just simply accept the fact that Jesus on the cross paid it all. And I said a few minutes ago that everyone needs to hear that. Well, you think, brothers and sisters, that only the unsaved need to hear that? You and I still need to hear it. Because if I don't again ground myself in the fact that Jesus freed me, I will drift toward the whole subject of this message. Selfishness and thinking that I have arrived or whatever else. So I so desperately need to hear that grace justifies and also that grace enables. The ransoming death on the cross in Jesus freeing me from the penalty of sin is also what continues to free me from my own natural dispositions, so that a servant heart that comes from Jesus flows in me and then out of me. For many means in place of, and signifies the reality of exchange and substitution of Jesus' life on the cross for all who receive his payment for their sins. From the human perspective, it's all who will believe, which is many. From the divine side, it's those chosen by grace. The display of divine glory shines most brightly when it is set aside for the sake of redeeming man by a shameful death. This stands at the very heart of Jesus' work. Because you've heard me say this countless times, what is, what I believe, the greatest demonstration of honor and glory in all of history? Is a bloody Savior on a cross. That's honor. And what is underneath that? Sacrifice. Willing to not demand your own way. It's our example. Yet also, I want to leave you with this. As I've said, it is also the grace enablement. Because we are united to him in his death and resurrection and in his character. And so therefore, this is wonderful. I didn't even think about this. This wasn't in my original sermon until yesterday. And somebody said something that kind of a light clicked in my brain. Any service you, and I believe it's biblical, because Jesus is saying your humility and service is based in what verse 28 says. Right? He says, even as the Son did not come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I believe that part of what he's saying here is that when this gets into your heart through his grace, when you live out these realities, you're giving little gospel glimpses. Those who will set aside their own agendas and their own propensities and all of these other things and serve like Jesus did as an example, but with Jesus' power through his enabling and the Spirit, what are you saying? You're saying, this is the one who saved me, and this is the one who's in me, who served, who gave his life so that others could benefit. And when I write that card, or when I prepare that meal, or when I don't insist on my own way, or when I visit the person in the hospital, or when I plow the person's driveway, or on and on and on, what I'm saying is that the one who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, has so shaped me and is so shaping me that I can set everything else aside and reflect the gospel. Let's pray together. You're so kind to us, Father. I thank you that Jesus was kind to James and John and their mom and the rest of the disciples. And so by your grace that is free and not due to any of our own merit, and you cause us to realize how crucial, necessary this is. And as always, may we fall on grace. And I pray that you will, by your grace, by your Spirit, by your Word, all of the other means of grace, continue to chip away at the recesses of what each of us has in our hearts that are related to honor, and having our own way, and selfishness, and so much else. And that the one who served and who lives inside us will give us the inclination and the capacity to lay everything aside to serve like he did, reflecting him and with his power. In his name, amen.